Well, it's nice to be here again. It's always nice coming back to St Alfred's because I know so many people here because we used to come to church here way back in the 1980s, which is a long time ago these days, and in the early 90s for about 6 or 7 years, and it was a great place to come to church as a family. One of the pitfalls of being a bishop is that you have to go to a whole variety of churches, and I do have some churches I go to where I feel like I'm standing in the wrong place and facing the wrong direction all the time, and they're only a few places, but they're very particular sorts of churches, and I've been on a steep learning curve as to how you fit into those sorts of places. But one of the other challenges is that when you're a visiting preacher all the time is that sometimes you get given the hard passages. When I went back to St. John's Diamond Creek, where I was the vicar, I got the very happy experience of being given the passage 1 Corinthians 5, and the title of the sermon was Expel the Immoral Brother. Now, they claimed that it was just because I happened to fit in with the series at that particular point in time. I just couldn't work out whether there were some implications about this particular choice of passage that I should be thinking about. But it does happen. And this morning I've been given a very challenging passage that some would consider to be one of the most difficult passages or controversial passages in the whole of the New Testament. And that's not because your vicar is a wimp. It's because he was going to be in Kenya. And he currently is here with us. Now, this particular passage is one that's been misinterpreted by many people and is open easily to misinterpretation or to misunderstanding. And in fact, many of the cults that pervade themselves as being Christian groups do in fact use this particular passage as a basis for presenting a view that isn't consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Because it does seem to offer a view that, in a sense, St. Paul, some would suggest, would have actually not supported and would have taken a completely different view on. Well, it's important at the outset to clarify that Paul and the writer of James are dealing with very different situations, and they aren't at odds, but they're both right. For Paul, the problem he was contending with was the issue of legalism, because he was seeking to minister into churches in many cases that had come out of Judaism. So he says, I have to keep all the Jewish laws and regulations to be a Christian. That was the issue that he was seeking to contend with. People who'd come out of a Judaistic background and therefore felt that you had to actually follow certain rules and regulations in order to be God's person. James is dealing with a totally different situation because he was dealing with what you could call laxity. This is the sort of view where it says that it doesn't matter what I do, as long as I believe, God will sort of treat me okay in the end because it's what I believe that matters, not what I do that is important. So they're fighting different enemies, and they both use the same word, works, which is a very controversial word in sort of Christian theology and thinking, to describe the different problems, except they use that same word, works, in different ways. So for Paul, the word works are like Jewish laws, things like circumcision, or having to actually obey particular cleansing ceremonies or actions in order to actually be right with God. For James, works refers to the lifestyle of a Christian or acts of love. So you can see they're totally different sort of situations that they're seeking to address, and they're using the same word to refer to different things. For Paul, he's focusing on the root of our salvation, that is how I'm saved, how I become a Christian, and what it means to be a Christian internally. And James is focusing on the fruit of salvation, what it means to be God's child, and how that's expressed externally or on the outside. Paul's talking about how you know you're a Christian, and James is talking about how you show that you're a Christian. Paul is talking about how to become a believer, and James is talking about how to behave like a believer. So they're radically different situations that are being addressed, and some of the, I suppose, confusion or contention about this passage comes because of that. So I guess I want to suggest right at the outset that what James is saying here isn't contradictory with St. Paul, it's actually complementary, because he's seeking to address a different situation. It's summarized for Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, in those famous words where he says, it's for by grace that you've been saved, through faith, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we have to maintain the order that Paul actually sets out here. Because St. Paul, as he describes it, says that salvation is by grace. That is an actual fact, it's a gift from God. It happens and is received by us or appropriated by us through faith. That's actually our active trust and reliance upon God and his salvation through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. But as well as that, it's actually designed to lead to the outcome of us doing good works, which are the things that God's prepared in advance for us to do and to live out in our daily lives. And if you get the order wrong, then you're going to get the whole thing wrong, aren't you, in terms of how you think about this sort of stuff and in terms of your actions. So grace is a gift. It's accepted or received by faith, but it has to be expressed in something tangible, something real, something actually that actually we changes us and expresses us, it's ourselves in some particular way. It's expressed in good works. Way back when I was a school teacher, there was a lady who joined the faculty of the school that I was teaching at, and her name was Chris. She was a really delightful person, and she was someone who evidenced amazing Christian grace and Christian charity, and she was just the most impressively Christian person. The only problem I had with her, and this is way back in the dim dark days of the 1970s, was that she was a Roman Catholic. So for a long time, I couldn't kind of work it out. Like, here was this lady called Chris. She was charming and incredibly overtly Christian in her outlook and attitude. And yet she was a Roman Catholic, and I guess in the framework I'd been brought up in, you actually had great suspicions about whether the Roman Catholics really could be believers and could be Christian. So here was someone who was overtly demonstrating, in a sense, in obvious, practical, real ways, day in and day out, in a non-Christian environment, that she was a Christian. And I was having trouble working out whether she was a Christian because she was a Roman Catholic. Now, I don't imagine I'm the only person here who's had that tension. Would that be the case? You're all looking like, oh, I'm just a really awful person. How could I possibly have ever thought such a way? Well, I was only 21 at the time, and this was a long time ago. But that was a classic example, I think, of someone who was evidencing what it means to be Christian and in actual fact was a Christian person, because I did get to the point where I realized that my thinking was wrong and that my whole attitude to her was extremely unhelpful. But she had real faith, and it was being demonstrated in real actions, which were transparent and obvious to other people. Well, what is real faith? And how do you show that you are a believer? Well, James offers us five ways you can know that you're the real thing as a Christian person. First off, he says that real faith is not something, just something you say. It's not something you say. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? So real faith isn't just something you say, a set of formulas or propositions, but in actual fact something that has to be demonstrated. Now, as we know, a lot of people in Australia claim to be Christian, don't they? And it's not uncommon if you're in conversations with people that they will say, well, I'm a Christian person. I'm a believer. Around 79% of Australians say that they believe in God. And many people will tell you that they, in fact, do believe in God and they consider themselves to be a believer or a Christian person. Over 50 million Americans claim to be born again. But that doesn't seem to be reflected often, in certainly with the impressions we get, is it, in terms of attitudes or behaviour? Well, as Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, because by their fruit you will know them. So James is saying that talk is cheap. Just because you profess it doesn't mean that you possess it. You actually have to be someone who shows that in some real way. So it's not just about verbal assent, being a person of real faith. But secondly, real faith is not something you just sort of feel. It's not just about emotions. You can come to church and you can have an incredibly significant and very powerful experience, hopefully, with God's people together. And it looks like they're offering something like that tonight in the evening service. But as James says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? There was a famous Peanuts cartoon where Charlie and Charlie Brown and Linus were inside a house warming themselves next to a fire, and outside Snoopy was sitting in the snow next to his empty bowl, shivering and freezing. And so Charlie Brown and Linus decide they should do something about it because they recognize that he's cold and hungry. So they go outside and say, be of good cheer, Snoopy, and then walk back inside. Well, that's what James is talking about here, isn't he? Real faith will be involved in real action with real people. It's not just platitudes, because real faith is practical. Paul addresses brothers and sisters here. And what he's saying is that as Christian people, we'll express our faith in Christ by being committed to and caring for God's people. That'll be the first place that we start in terms of our Christian action and Christian commitment and Christian involvement. As Paul puts it, let us not become weary in doing good, but let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Now, in contemporary culture, commitment amongst Christians is something that's a very big challenge because lots of people consider that coming to church once or twice a month is being very committed, and that's a really big challenge for anybody who's leading a church these days, is how you work with that sort of level and understanding of commitment. Well, you can't help everyone as a Christian person, but we each can help someone, can't we? When I was a curate, which is, again, these are stories from my past, but going back a long way again, there was a man who used to come to church at the 8 o'clock service, and he used to roll in just during the offertory hymn, before the Holy Communion service, after the sermon, in a green Rolls Royce. It was fairly sort of distinct that he'd come because of the car that he was driving and the driver who drove up to drop him off. So he would roll in the green Rolls Royce every week, get dropped off, come in, sit at the very back row, come up for Holy Communion, walk straight out the door, and get back into the green Rolls Royce and be driven off. Now, I mean, you could argue with me, I'm being very prejudiced because he happened to drive a Rolls Royce, but it used to really irritate me as a curate that this man was doing this. So one day I had the temerity to race out of the service just as he was sort of leaving the door to actually ask him how he was and to try and form some sort of connection, and he was highly offended that I should even attempt to talk to him in that way. Well, that's not an example that I think James would find greatly exciting, would he? I don't think so. Now, I don't know what was happening in that man's life. I never really got to talk to him much. And I don't know what was actually happening in his heart. So I don't want to be accused of totally judging him. But I guess Paul's suggesting here that faith is more than something you say or something you feel. It has to be something that actually is expressed in other ways. So thirdly, real faith is not something you think. Now, for some people, faith is an intellectual trip. It's something to be studied, something to be talked about, something to be debated and considered. And James tackles that in verse 18. He says, "Some will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" So there's some intellectual person, and they say, "You're into works, I'm into faith. Let's have a chat about that." That's what James appears to be addressing in this context. You've got your thing, I've got mine. I like the intellectual challenge, you like the practical challenge. God will bless each of us because we can each do our own thing in our own way. Well, I think that's a good response in terms of real faith. I think that's a good way of actually responding to what God wants us to do and how he wants us to live. Well, James's response is razor sharp. He says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You see, real faith has to be visible. And real faith has to be shown in actions. And at present, you can spend a lot of money as a man or a woman on anti-aging creams, can't you? I won't ask for people to actually acknowledge whether they've used any or not. No? No volunteers? But and they claim that they will magically reduce or enhance those wrinkles that come with age and hard work. And it is quite tempting, isn't it, to get those sorts of things? But unfortunately, real faith will leave creases and it will leave wrinkles in your life. Because it's going to actually touch you and it's going to affect you. Because if you're involved in real faith, it's going to be costly. It's going to involve care. It's going to be involved in practical action and concern. It'll be involved in making casseroles at the very least to care for people who are in need. It'll be actually something that will be costly and stressful and at times hurtful and at times put you under acute pressure. Because if it's real faith, it'll be expressed in real action with real people. And real people aren't straightforward, are they? They're complicated. They have all sorts of issues and needs, and they'll make all sorts of demands upon us. Someone has said that faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can see the results. That's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? But I think we all know the experience, particularly if you're middle-aged. Well, you can't see faith, but you can see the results. When I was at Diamond Creek, we had a man called Colin, and Colin was the same age as me, and he had two kids like I did, and he got cancer. And within a very quick time, died. I had an incredibly frustrating time pastorally because I kept thinking that I should be involved in pastorally caring for him because I was the vicar of the parish. But every time I turned up at the hospital to see him, his small group was already there. Every time I popped into the house, the small group was already there. And every time I thought we should try and do something proactively as the team to care for him, we'd already been outwitted by the small group who cared for him. And eventually I had to realize that they're actually better at caring for people than I was, and I should just let them get on with it. But at the end, towards the end of Colin's life, just before he was about to die, one of the church wardens, who was also a member of his group, went to him and said, "Is there anything that you've always wanted to have happen that you can't do because you're going to die that we might be able to do that's something tangible or practical?" And he said, "Well, look, we've been living in this house for 6 or 7 years, and the backyard has never been changed. It still looks like it was when the builders left. And I've always sort of wanted to do something with the backyard." It was around this time of the year. It was incredibly hot. And so on the Saturday after Colin had died on the Friday, as a church, we had what they would consider these days to be a backyard blitz. And about 90 people turned up, kids, families, old people, young people, and through cooperation with the local community, his backyard was literally transformed in an afternoon. It was one of the most powerful things I've ever been involved in. And the funeral was on the Tuesday, he died on the Friday, the backyard blitz happened on the Saturday. The neighbours were absolutely agog. They couldn't believe what was going on. And it was a very moving, practical, real expression of Christian love and commitment to that man and his family. I'm really pleased that Mavis mentioned the apology this week that's happened, because that's been an incredibly significant moment in the life of us as a community. Someone apparently wrote a letter to The Age during the week saying, "Isn't it great that we're no longer an economy but a community," which I thought was a fabulous little line. And I've just been at the Standing Committee of General Synod in Canberra, in Adelaide, which I'm supposed to still be at, but I thought it was going to be more interesting to be here. So they're meeting and I'm here, which is a great blessing for me at least. And at that yesterday, we were looking at strategic priorities for the Anglican Church in Australia for the next 3 years, because we work on 3-year cycles with the General Synod. And one of the things that we've resolved to do is to draw together all of the agencies in Australia, Anglicare, CMS, BCA, or at least invite them to participate, as well as churches and other leaders, to see what we can do practically to join and to support the federal government in its desire to turn words into actions. And if you think about it, I mean, Anglicare is the biggest provider of welfare in Australia by a fairly large amount in terms of staff and resources. CMS traditionally has had a huge involvement with Australian Indigenous people. BCA has an ongoing involvement in that way. That in other bodies, we should be able to make some sort of a tangible commitment, because if we are going to change the situation with Indigenous communities, it's going to involve a lot of sacrificial commitment and a major effort by many people, isn't it? And hopefully in God's providence, we as God's people can play our part. Jimmy Carter, the former President of the United States, in his book Why Not the Best, said that a turning point in his life was when someone asked, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" Pretty good question, isn't it? And that actually meant that he felt like he had to really get his sleeves rolled up and start doing something. Well, as James is suggesting here, if you know it, you have to show it somehow, don't you? It has to be demonstrated in some real way, in real action. Well, fourthly, real faith is not something you believe. You believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Well, many Christians know a lot, and James says so does the devil. He's a great theologian. In fact, he knows the Bible better than you do, and most of us here. And he's been around a lot longer than us, so he knows how God acts, what he's on about, and what his convictions and concerns are. And as he says here, the demons believe and they shudder, because they believe in God, and they know God's awesome power. They're not stupid. So to believe in God is to put your trust in God, to cling, to rely upon him, and to commit yourself to him. It's not just a sort of an assent to a series of doctrines or an assent to a set of words, some sort of formula that you just parrot. In actual fact, it's something that you genuinely believe and are genuinely committed to and expresses itself in genuine faith. Now, there are intellectual dimensions to the Christian faith. And one of the great mysteries, I guess, as well as one of the things that's, I think, fantastic about the Christian faith, is that those children who have gone off to study the Bible in Sunday school are going to be studying the Bible in a way that's appropriate to their age and their situation, and it'll have great things to say to them, won't it? But at the same time, some of you here are probably incredibly intelligent people, and yet it's got challenging things to say and depths which can never be plumbed, even for the most intelligent of people. And that's one of the great mysteries as well as privileges of being a Christian person. Well, the intellectual dimensions are important, but at the same time, James is trying to say it has to be expressed in something real, in terms of action. I don't know if anybody's seen that wonderful film, As It Is in Heaven, which I noticed by scouring the entertainment guide is still on at Mornington. I know that's a long way away, but it ran at Baldwin for about nearly a year. And it's a fabulous film about this, the transforming power of a community of people. And if you haven't seen it, it's just the most profound and beautiful movie, which talks about what happens in a community when a person comes to that community and through music and through, in a sense, care and commitment to each other, their lives are transformed by love and power in action. It's a very inspiring film to see and demonstrates this idea, I guess, in real ways. So real faith is not something you just believe, in a sense. And finally, and last than these, real faith is something you do. In the final section, Paul goes on to demonstrate that real faith is active, not passive. He talks about Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was a man, he was a Jew, and he was a patriarch, a somebody in Christian history, and a somebody in the whole scheme of things in terms of the Bible and human history. Rahab was a woman, she was a Gentile, she was a prostitute, and she was a footnote, in a sense, in biblical history, and in reality a nobody at that particular time. And yet he uses both of these people as examples of faith. Abraham believed God and faced the ultimate test because God asked him to offer his son Isaac up on the altar to be sacrificed and to be burnt to death. And his faith and his actions were working together because he had to both trust God literally, that God was going to have the best for him and his son Isaac, but as well as that, he had to trust God practically by taking that action of placing his son on that altar in that most severe of tests. So he had to believe that God wanted the best for him and that God wanted the best for his son. And that belief had to be demonstrated and an actual real action in real ways. Now, because he already believed and because he already had a clear confidence in God, his faith and his confidence were demonstrated in that particular action. And so, as it says, it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved by faith, but it was demonstrated in his actions. In the same way, Rahab, the harlot, gave succor or support to the spies from Israel, and she helped them to be saved from attack and from death because she brought them into her house, sent them in a different direction, and they weren't attacked and killed. Well, again, these are two examples from the Bible of where faith has to be demonstrated by what we do. Our faith in Christ enables us to know the grace of God, and that grace is a gift from God, but it has to be seen in real actions, in real behavior. James summarizes it all by saying, "The body without the spirit is dead, but faith without deeds is dead." So in other words, you can't really be a person if you actually don't have a spirit within you. You can't just be a body. That's not a person. Faith, in the same way, has to be expressed in deeds. Otherwise, it's not real faith. It's dead faith. So I guess this begs a lot of questions this morning in terms of thinking about all this. How can you know that you're a Christian person? Because that's a big underlying question in this, isn't it? How can you really know that you're God's child or God's person? Well, I want to suggest, which is pretty obvious, but it's true and it needs to be said again and again, that you're a Christian person if you place your trust in Christ and Him alone. And if you place your trust in Christ and Him alone, then you'll know His saving grace and His saving power. Because Christ promises that if we put our trust in Him and His death on the cross, that He promises to come and to save us, to forgive us, to actually put us into a new situation where the Holy Spirit comes and dwells and lives in our heart, and we actually become His person, and we're changed and transformed and renewed and come into a new status and a new situation with Him. And if that happens, then God's committed to our ongoing change and our ongoing renewal as people. And that means as God is committed to us changing and as God is committed to us being renewed and becoming more and more like Him, that we'll actually be people who actively participate with Him and who actually seek to express that in real action, in real ways. So seeking to serve Him in all of your life, at work, at play and at rest. And in a sense, one of the little sort of, I think, things that we need to keep bearing in mind is that we're saved in order to serve. God saves us from our sins in order to actually bring us into a new situation because we're saved by grace, received by faith. But as we're saved in that way, we're set free to serve and to give our lives away in active ways. As Paul puts it, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Galatians chapter 5 verse 6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So what's real faith? Well, real faith is an active commitment to and a belief and dependence upon Jesus Christ. And if you are actively committed to Jesus Christ and you are depending upon him, then that will be demonstrated in real actions. And that's what James he's challenging us to think about and challenging us to be involved in. So I wonder what that means for you as a community here at St. Alfred's. Well, I think for church communities these days, it increasingly means that we have to be connected to and we have to be actively engaged with our local community and looking for ways in which God is opening doors for us to serve our community. It means that as we actually live out our lives in all sorts of places that aren't related to this particular community of faith, we have to be open to God using us to actually serve others and be committed to them in new ways. And I think it means that as churches, we have to be actively outward-looking and not churches that become self-consumed or self-focused, which is incredibly easy for any church to do. And that's part of the missional challenge that God's calling us all to be a part of, because real faith will express itself in real action, and that'll be something that we do both together as well as personally.